Well, we are in hour 13 of our Learn the Bible in 24 Hours. And we're going to take this opportunity to just stop before we get into the New Testament and review the Old Testament in a little different way. We'll take a quick survey of some of the prophecies of the Old Testament that were fulfilled in the New. But we're also going to try to ask ourselves the question, how sure can we be? How sure are we that this really is what we think it is? And as we get into this, let's recognize that the Old Testament was translated into Greek some 3 centuries before Christ was born. We're going to talk about prophecies of Jesus Christ that were in the Old Testament, and independent of who wrote which book, set that aside for the moment, recognize that the Tanakh, the entire Old Testament, was translated into Greek 3 centuries before Christ's ministry. Roughly about 270, the work was finished about 270 B.C., and those copies are available to today. So we know that the Scripture has over 8,000 predictive verses. According to J. Barton Payne's Encyclopedia of Prophecy, he points out there's over 8,000 predictive verses, almost 2,000 specific predictions on over 700 different matters. And different scholars might catalog them a little differently, but clearly most of the Bible is prophetic. And the fact that the Old Testament was translated into Greek, 270 B.C., is far more than just some manuscript background that you should have as a Bible. It's a hard point that you can prove by any competent encyclopedia. That means these prophecies were in black and white at that time. There are over 300 of these that were fulfilled in his lifetime. And we're going to examine just 8 of them as a sampling. As I take these 8, they frankly are the crispest, simplest, most definitive ones that we can start with. Let's just jump right in to Micah 5:2. The book of Micah, chapter 5, verse 2, it says, "But thou, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall he come forth unto me, that is to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth have been from old, from everlasting." Now, there's a lot in this verse, but the only thing we're going to extract for this particular review is the fact that that Bethlehem is the birthplace of the Messiah, prophesied in the book of Micah. Why Bethlehem? You have to understand the book of Ruth, which links Bethlehem to the house of David and so on. But the question I want to explore is, what is the probability, if you pick somebody at random throughout the history since then, of his being born in Bethlehem? Simple statement. Statistically, should be able to estimate it. Now, the town of Bethlehem has never had a population over about 7,000-8,000, so we'll use 10,000 as a round number. If we divide that by the population of the world at any one instant, we can get the probability of someone being born in Bethlehem. Well, if the population of the world, if we just arbitrarily pick a number like 2 billion, and there's less than 10,000 people in Bethlehem, then the probability that someone is born in Bethlehem is something less than 1 part in 10 to the 5th power. Something less than 10 to the, less than 100,000. You say, gee, that's very rare. Well, how many of you have met someone that was born in Bethlehem? And I'm not talking about Jesus Christ. I'm talking about, okay. All right. Let's take another one. Zechariah 9:9. We've talked a lot about that in this review earlier. Chapter 9, verse 9. The prophet says, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, thy king cometh unto thee. He is just, having salvation, lowly, and riding upon an ass." In fact, the foal of an ass. Now, we've talked about this, but how many people throughout history have presented themselves as a king to Jerusalem riding a donkey? What's the probability you could go through history, scour the records, and find somebody else besides Jesus that did that? Well, I'm going to say, let's be really generous. I'm going to say the probability is less than 1 in 100. You could probably say, well, it's more rare than that. It's 1 in 1,000 or 1 in 10,000. I can't find anybody else. Well, let's assume there are some that we just don't know about. Let's just assign that as a gut feeling here. The probability is something less than 1 in 100. Am I being generous? I think so. Let's take another one. Zechariah is full of these little tidbits. I love Zechariah. Zechariah 11:12. God says, "And I said unto them, if ye think good, give me my price, and if not, forbear. So they weighed for my price 30 pieces of silver. Now, as a student of the scripture, that catches our eye right away as an Old Testament prophecy. But let's examine the question, how many people throughout history have been betrayed for that specific price, for 30 pieces of silver? Now, Joseph was for, what, 20? But let's assume there are some that we don't know about. So let's just be generous. We're just going to assign some probabilities here. Would you say that if I said that there's less than one chance in 1,000 that you can find somebody else that was betrayed for that specific price, would that be comfortable? Good, good. The next verse has another detail about that transaction. The Lord said unto me, cast it unto the potter, a goodly price that I was prized out of them. And I took the 30 pieces of silver and cast them to the potter in the house of the Lord. Now this is a tough one. The precision here is disturbing. The price is 30 pieces of silver exactly, okay. The location of the transactions is specified. It occurs in the house of the Lord, that is the temple, right? And who ends up with the money? The potter. You all remember the story. Judas regretted that he'd entered in this bargain. He returns to the temple, wants to give back the money. The priest, he says, behold, I betrayed innocent blood. Blood is always associated with silver. See, blood is Levitically silver. I betrayed innocent blood. That's Satan and Judas, right? The testimony of Satan himself indicates that Jesus was innocent through the words of Judas. But anyway, and that's blood money. They can't take it. So he throws it on the floor and goes out and hangs himself. Priests look at that. What do they do with it? They can't put it in the treasury. It's blood money. But they had good CPAs on staff, okay? It says, we can't put that in the treasury, but we can use it to prepay expenses we're going to incur. And the temple is responsible for burying strangers that visited the region. And so it was a cost they just had to endure. Well, there was a potter's field. Apparently, probably undesirable land that was available at bargain. They could purchase the potter's field to have a place to bury strangers in. Very interesting. Who ends up with the money? The guy that owned the field, the potter. Well, I don't know what the probability of this is, but with the precision we're dealing with here, of at least three details, I'd say the probability is less than 100,000, and I'd be generous. How many people have been, anyway, you get the idea. Zechariah 13:6 is one of those prophecies that's very dear to me personally. I'll explain why in a minute. Let's read it. And one shall say unto him, what are these wounds in thine hands? And he shall answer, those with which I was wounded in the house of my friends. I remember as a teenager, I was on a Bible memory kick, and when I found a verse that I wanted to say for some reason, I would type up a little card with the verse on one side and the reference on the other, and I would always carry half a dozen or dozen of these with me and try to memorize them. And I came across this one, and wow, this is obviously a prophecy of Christ and his wounds in his hands, so I typed it up to try to memorize it. As I tried to memorize it, I kept stumbling. I looked at it more closely, it didn't make sense. Once I'll say unto him, what are these wounds in thine hands? And he shall answer, those with which I was wounded in the house of my friends. Now there's no way I could visualize a group of Roman soldiers driving spikes through his wrists on these 12 by 12s or whatever they were as being in the house of his friends. But as I was reading in Matthew, I remember that first night, that Sunday, that first, what we call Easter Sunday, that Sunday night when he appears in the upper room. They're all there, frightened, of course, confused, locked doors. And who appears in the midst of them? Jesus Christ. They think they see a ghost. He says, no, 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 handle me and see. A spirit does not have flesh and bone. And of course, they're blown away. The next day, or whenever it was, they ran into, Thomas wasn't with them that night. Thomas, you should have been at the meeting last night. Guess who showed up? He says, yeah, I hear you, but unless I put my finger in his nail, in the nail prints in my hand in the side, I won't believe. Well, the next Sunday night, they're all together. This time, Thomas is with them. And, of course, as you know the story, Jesus shows up. Turns to Thomas. Holds out his hands. Thomas fell on his knees and said, my Lord and my God. He says, Thomas, you have seen and believed. Blessed are they that have not seen and believed. And then I come back to this prophecy in Zechariah, written 5 centuries earlier. Once I was saying to him, what are these wounds on the hands? He shall say, those with which I was wounded in the house of my friends. What wounded Jesus Christ was not the nails. It was Thomas's unbelief. Whew. You and I have the capacity to cause the creator of the universe to grieve? Staggering. Well, how many people, take it at random, have been wounded in their hands in the house of their friends? I'm going to say less than 1 in 1,000, and I'm being generous. You'll see why I'm doing this in a minute. Well, we can't conduct a survey without at least taking one or a couple out of Isaiah 53, the high point, the Holy of Holies of the Old Testament, some people call it. Verse 7, it says, he was oppressed, he was afflicted, he opened not his mouth, he is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, he opened not his mouth. The question before us then, how many prisoners accused of a capital crime, of a death penalty situation, make no defense even though they're innocent? Well, I imagine you probably, if you really had the ability to research the records, you might find in the history of the world one or a couple. I'm going to say, just to allow for error, 1 in 1,000. I suspect you'd have to find a lot more than 1,000, taken at random, to find one that didn't try to defend himself, even if he was innocent, facing death row, so to speak. A couple of verses later, it goes on and says, he made his grave with the wicked and was with the rich in his death, because he'd done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. Now, how many people died among the wicked and yet are buried with the rich that were not attorneys? Took you a minute. I'm sorry. I shouldn't have. I can't resist indulging a little. I do believe in the spiritual gifts, minus flippancy. But anyway. No, there's an intrinsic contradiction there, isn't there? And I'm going to say 1 in 1,000, and I'm being generous. Psalm, one more. We'll just take one more to get our 8. Psalm 22, verse 16. Psalm 22 reads as a first person singular, as he hung on the cross, even though David wrote it some 800 years earlier. It reads as if it was Jesus describing his situation as he hung there. For dogs have compassed me. The assembly of the wicked have enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. Now, this is remarkable for lots of reasons, not the least of which is that crucifixion wasn't invented until 700 years after this was written. The official form of capital punishment in Israel was stoning. But how many people, taken at random, have died having their hands and feet pierced? Now, obviously not a lot. I suppose if we went through the Roman records and so forth, you could find many thousands, but out of the total population, it's a lot. I'm going to say 1 in 1,000 just to be safe. Now you wonder, what on earth am I getting at here? Well, let's take a look at these 8 prophecies that we've taken. Out of 300, I've picked 8 because they're simple to explain. Micah 5:2, born in Bethlehem, we said 1 in 100,000. Zechariah 9:9, riding a donkey, 1 in 100. Zechariah 11:12, 30 pieces of silver is the price, 1 in 1,000. The next verse, which indicates that the transaction occurred in the temple, that the potter ends up with the money, I'm saying 1 in 100,000. Wounds in his hands, 1 in 1,000. No defense, though innocent, 1 in 1,000. Died with the wicked, yet in the grave with the rich, 1 in 1,000. Crucified, 1 in 10,000. And when you add this up, now we've got another problem before we add them up. We've got 8 probabilities here. Now the question is, how do we combine those? We need just to indulge here in a brief course on composite probabilities. Let's imagine we had a population here in which 60% of the audience was male and 40% female. What is the probability that if I picked one of you at random out of that population, that I would get a female? Well, if I take, say, 100 in this distribution, out of which there's 40, my chance is obviously 40% of getting a female, or probability of 0.4, as we would say. That's straightforward enough. Well, now suppose I have a population of 60% right-handed and 40% left-handed. What is the probability that if I picked one at random that's left-handed? Well, if I have 100 people and 40 of them are left-handed and 60 right-handed, and I pick one at random, there's, again, a 40% chance of getting someone's left-handed. So far, so good. Now the problem is, given that same set of assumptions, what's the probability of having a left-handed female picked at random? Well, if I take the one probability distribution and the other probability distribution and put them together, they're 2.4 distribution, put them together, the probability of a left-handed female is 0.4 times 0.4, or 0.16, or 40% times 40%, which is 16%. I have a 16% chance of getting a left-handed female, assuming both those are uniformly distributed in the probability in the ratios I've set. Are you with me so far? It's pretty straightforward, but at the same time, what you end up doing for composite probabilities is just simply multiplying the probabilities. There's some assumptions that one has to deal with, but okay, let's take these eight probabilities again as we go through these. If we add up, when you have powers of 10, that's why I kept it simple, all you have to do is add up the zeros. That's multiplying them together. See, 10 to the second, 10, 100 times 100 is 10,000, 10 to the second, 10 to the second is 10 to the fourth. It works out that way. That's why engineers and scientists like to use powers of 10, because it's a quick way of getting what we call orders of magnitude. So we're dealing here, the probability that one person here could fulfill all of these is something that has to do with one part with 10 with 28 zeros after it. Well, it's not quite that simple. What we need to do is we have to divide that by the total population during that period. And just to take a wild guess, I'm going to assume that something like 10 to the 11th people have been alive since those prophecies were written to today. So I divide the 10 to the 28th by 10 to the 11th, and to do that you just subtract the exponents. So there's one chance in 10 to the 17th that one person, taken at random, could fulfill a family of prophecies with those probabilities that I've described. Now the problem with 10 to the 17th is that it's a very, very big number. Let me show you how to tell you how big it is. Well, I can remember I was on a board with the right hand of Dr. Edward Teller. We were on a board together, and his right hand and I were happening to be talking about a number for reasons I won't get into, 10 to the 17th. And I says, gee, that's more than there were seconds in the history of the universe. And he looked at me startled. What do you mean? He says, well, you're the one that would tell me that the universe is about 16 billion years old. If you do the arithmetic, that's only 10 to the 17th seconds. And he was stunned. I mention that because here's scientists that use these numbers a lot. They don't realize, sometimes you even as sophisticated as they are in those numbers, sometimes don't appreciate it in practical terms. Let me do it another way. Let's assume that I wanted to get across to you what a probability of 1 in 100 is like. One way for me to do that is to have a jar or an urn, a opaque urn, with 100 marbles in it. And we have 100 of those black and one white. And I shake it up. The probability if I reach in there and grab one at random that it's the white one is 1 in 100, right? That's a way of grasping what we mean by 1 in 100. Well, what I need to do is have 10 to the 17th. And I'll use silver dollars. Today they're cheap. Ha ha ha. How big of a jar do I need to get 10 to the 17th silver dollars in the jar? I need to take the state of Texas and fill it with silver dollars, and it'll be 2 feet deep. If I take the state of Texas and put and fill it 2 feet deep with silver dollars, the entire state of Texas, it'll turn out to take about 10 to the 17th silver dollars. Do you get a feeling for how many 10 to the 17th is? It's a way of grasping it. And what I'm going to do is get your pastor to put on a blindfold, right? We're going to mark one of those silver dollars some special way. We'll mark it up. And then we're going to shuffle those silver dollars in such a way that any one has an equal chance of being anywhere. And then we're going to have your pastor put on a blindfold and go down there and wander through the state of Texas and finally at random reach down and pick one. The chance that he got the marked silver dollar is one chance in 10 to the 17th. That's the chance that one person in history could have fulfilled a group of eight restrictions with the probabilities that we profiled. And we were generous in making those liberal. Well, I'd like to do, we've talked only eight prophecies out of 300. Let's see what happens when you take twice that many. Let's take another eight prophecies. Now, in the interest of time, I'm not going to take you through each one of another eight prophecies. I'll tell you what, if we did, what would happen? We would be reaching into our inventory of prophecies and finding things that are even more technical, therefore even more unlikely than the previous ones. In other words, the numbers, the one chance in 100 would turn into one chance in a million. I mean, the numbers would start to get more and more rare, which means that the probability distributions are becoming more and more distributed. So what we're going to do, though, just to make the arithmetic simple, is we're going to assume that the next eight are no less rare than the ones we've used already. Well, we've got 300 to choose from. And assuming no decrease in likelihoods, the ones that we're going to pick are just another eight that are just like the previous ones. We have 10 to the 28th times 10 to the 28th, like last time. That means we now are dealing with 10 to the 56th, but again, we have to divide it by the total population that's occurred since then, 10 to the 11th. That gives us 10 to the 45th power. Now, if you thought 10 to the 17th was a big number, how are we going to deal with 10 to the 45th silver dollars? Well, it turns out the state of Texas isn't big enough. In fact, the United States isn't big enough. In fact, the planet Earth isn't big enough. If I'm going to take 10 to the 45th silver dollars, I end up wanting a ball of silver dollars that has a radius 30 times the distance from the Earth to the Sun. That's how many silver dollars 10 to the 45th adds up. Now, in this particular case, we've got to have your pastor put on a spacesuit. We've marked one of those and shuffled them all up, presumably, in our little, what Einstein used to call a thought experiment, something you sort of try to visualize. And we send them out in this ball of silver dollars, 30 times the distance of the Earth to the Sun. Let them wander through there. And his chance at randomly picking out one, blindfolded, that's the one we marked, is one chance in 10 to the 45th. Or put another way, that's equivalent, roughly, to the 16 prophecies that have the distribution that we've just profiled. Same person fulfilling all 16. Well, I'm going to do this once more. Relax. And this time we won't double it. We'll triple it. 3 times 16 is 48. I've got 300 prophecies to choose from. And I'm going to pick 48 of those. And again, I'm going to assume no decrease in likelihoods. In other words, these total of 48 are no more unlikely than the first little eight that we picked. That in itself is a rather extreme assumption, but it's so to speak against us. So this time we have, in other words, we've increased by a factor of 6. So 10 times 10 to the 28th times 10 to the 28th times 10 to the 28th and right on through is 10 to the 168th. To divide this now by the total number of people living on the earth, assuming about a 10 to the 11th population, we're now dealing with 10 to the 157th power. Now, you recognize, of course, this is a gigantic number. You may not realize how big it is. It happens by coincidence to be the same probability that a DNA could happen by a random chance, because you can apply switching theory to a DNA. And for a DNA of a nominal length and nominal probabilities is less than one chance in 10 to the 157th of meeting that particular sequence. If you take hemoglobin, for an example, the probability of the sequence being precise, by the way, if anyone is off, you have a opathy. It's fatal. So your hemoglobin has a precision of sequence that's many, many times more rare than this number here. But let's take a look at this, what this means. 48 prophecies, given the distributions we've suggested, have a probability of 10 to the 157th power. Well, now this time, it turns out that silver dollars are too big to use as the unit of that we're going to use. So let's take the tiniest thing you and I can imagine. What would that be? I'm going to suggest that we take an atom to be our unit, and let's make a ball of atoms, not silver dollars, atoms. And let's make such a ball involving every atom in our galaxy. That turns out, strangely enough, to be estimated by the scientists to be about 10 to the 66. Well, 10 to the 66 is a long way from 10 to the 157. We need more than one of these balls. In fact, let's make such a ball for each atom in the universe. So 10 to the 66th in a ball, and we're going to have 10 to the 66th balls. That's a lot, isn't it? Well, that's still only 10 to the 132. We've got to, let's go through that whole exercise once a second for every second in 16 billion years. Well, that just means you multiply that by 10 to the 17th. You're still only at 10 to the 149th power. We're trying to get to 10 to the 157th. We've got to do this whole silly exercise, at least in our mind, 10 to the 8th times, over 100 million times, to get close to the probabilities that one person could fulfill 48 conditions comparable to those first eight prophecies, which were very generously allocated to begin with. Only 48 out of 300. We've only dealt with 400 out of 300. There's lots of other ways to construct this model. I'm following roughly the pattern that was suggested by Peter Stoner in his book Science Speaks many, many years ago. It's become a classic. Now, incidentally, as I've gone through this little experiment, it's the reason that I believe that Jesus Christ is the Messiah prophesied in the Old Testament. I am more certain of that fact than I am my own name. I cannot conceive of a fact that I can demonstrate with more confidence, more certainty, than the fact that Jesus Christ really was who he said he was. You know, you have to come to one of three conclusions. He either was Lord, or he wasn't. Now, if he wasn't, he is one of two things. He either was self-deluded, claimed to be God. If he wasn't, he was self-deluded. We would call that a lunatic. If you can explain his history that way, that's one possibility. Or he claimed to be God and knew that he wasn't. That makes him a liar. You've really only got three possibilities. He's either a lunatic or a liar, or he really was who he said he was. And if he was who he said he was, boy, then that's a fact that alters every other fact we encounter. It impacts everything we know. It should impact everything we do. It's the key to the universe, that the designer actually did enter his creation by becoming a man to fulfill a mission. And of course, that's what we're all about here. Now, as I went through my little list of prophecies, I deliberately avoided the most profound ones, the ones that are the most staggering. His detailed genealogy. The fact that all of this would happen within a specific family tree. In fact, turns out, as we'll see shortly, the intersection of two family trees. You start trying to build a decision table on those family trees, and you get to things that are even more hard to get mathematically confined than the little, you know, schoolroom example we've just indulged in. His detailed genealogy. That in itself is a study, and I'll show you some surprises in our subsequent sessions. Of course, we've taken the Old Testament messianic prophecies, but we've just taken a few of those. The other thing is the prediction of the precise day that all this would occur. We examined when we were in Daniel 9 how Gabriel came to Daniel and gave him a mathematical prophecy that predicted the exact day that he'd ride that donkey into Jerusalem. And when we get to Luke 19, we'll be stunned to try to comprehend that he held them accountable to know that day. And he laid out some very specific predictions that would occur because they didn't recognize that day. He held them accountable to know Daniel 9. Now, one of the things that we are doing in this series that we often don't have a chance to really try to put in perspective is what I like to call the scarlet thread. Because it starts with Eve and it ends with the blood on the cross. The seed of the woman, the first title, first messianic title introduced in God's word back in Genesis 3, verse 15. The seed of the woman, that God would choose to redeem this corrupted creation, corrupted by Satan and his mischief. He was going to redeem all this, not just the earth, but not just you and I, not just the earth, but heaven also. We'll discover in Isaiah and in Revelation, behold, I see a new heavens and a new earth. There's a lot more going on here than just you and I. But he's going to do all this, first of all, through the human race. He created the human race a little lower than the angels and gave them dominion of the earth, and they forwarded it. But it's going to be a man that's going to retake that. It's a man that's going to regain that dominion. And for those that receive him, that will rule with him. In fact, he gets more specific. In Genesis 22, it's going to come out of a specific nation. Abraham would be father of many nations, but one of those specific nations would be the nation through which he would go, work. And then a specific tribe within that nation, under Jacob. Genesis 49. And then, of course, a specific family would be the dynasty that would endure, not for 1,000 years, forever. Forever. And how strange it is that most churches deny that. Most churches don't really appropriate the reality that all of our benefits derive from a monarch who is going to be sitting on David's throne. That's a national throne. That's a specific throne. That is a material throne. And much more. Now, Satan, of course, watching all of this, recognizing that God has chosen to bypass the angels in his redemption, go right to man and redeem all of this through man, didn't like that. I think Satan from day one saw Adam, even though he's lower than the angels, as a rival. So he's out to thwart the plan of God. That may sound preposterous to us, but it's his entire career. And he starts by trying to destroy the human race, by corrupting it with the hybrids, with the fallen angels and all that business that finally led to the flood. Flood's a drastic thing. Scientists estimate a couple of billion people on the earth at the time, and God chose to save 8 people out of many, whatever they were, billions probably. 8 people were saved out of the old world. And then as God goes on and redeems, reveals his plan of redemption, it's going to go through Abraham. Suddenly Abraham, now Satan can focus his attack on Abraham's seed. Genesis 12, Genesis 20, and so forth. The famine in Genesis 50. When you get to Exodus and the attempt to destroy the male children in Israel. Destruction of the male line of Israel. Always there's an exception. There's that one that's in the bulrushes or what have you. Even after Pharaoh finally, after the 10 plagues, releases them. Changes his mind, go after him to wipe him out. Satan puts that in his heart. His pursuit to try to destroy the entire nation, in which, of course, the Pharaoh's army drowns instead. When God told Abraham back in Genesis 17 that 400 years later that his descendants would come and retake that land, that gave Satan 400 years to lay down a minefield. The populating of Canaan with the Rephaim, the Zamzumim, these tribal groups that were, again, hybrids, Nephilim. When Moses sends out the 12 spies, 10 of them come back and they're terrified. Numbers 13:33. There were Nephilim in the land, and these hybrids. These hybrids were used before the flood. They were Satan's strategy in Canaan, and the scripture suggests that they are going to be part of the end times again. And Daniel 2:43 suggests they'll even be a political constituency on the planet Earth at the time. That's the clay, the miry clay of Daniel 2. Well, then as God indicates, it's going to be through the family of David. The family of David is singled out for Satan's focus. And we find Jeroboam kills his brothers in 2 Chronicles 21. The Arabians slew all, but they missed Azariah. Athaliah kills all, but she misses Joash. 2 Chronicles 22. Hezekiah is assaulted and so forth. And even when you get to the Persian period, and Esther, Haman, a descendant of the king of Agag that Saul was supposed to kill. Plots and schemes. To do what? To wipe out all the Jews in the Persian Empire. Why? To thwart God's plan for redemption. And of course, Haman's attempts are amusingly ironically foiled by God very quietly working behind the scenes. Get to the New Testament, hasn't changed. Joseph's fears in Matthew 1, Herod's attempts to murder all the babes in Bethlehem at Nazareth when Jesus announces his ministry using Isaiah as his mandate to try to throw him off a cliff. The two storms on the sea in Mark 4 and Luke 8. And ultimately, of course, the ultimate strategy of Satan, his ultimate screw-up, you might say, the cross. And he's not through. That's the part that mystifies many. Why is Satan still at it? Why is he still after? Not just the Jews, but specifically the believing Jews. He's going to actually bring the whole world to war against Jerusalem. For Jerusalem, no, to get the remnant out of there, but the remnant will have flown to a refuge. And Jesus Christ will personally come back and defend them as he wraps it up. Why? Because there is a prerequisite condition of Jesus Christ's return. And that's for the believing remnant to petition his return. So Satan believes if he can wipe them out, he can thwart God's plan. So we're in prophetic scriptures. As we pick up the Bible, we're picking up 8,362, maybe more, predictive verses. There are 1,817 predictions on 737 matters, at least according to one indexing of this by J. Barton Payne in his Encyclopedia of Biblical Prophecy. So it shouldn't surprise us. You see, I take all this rather qualitatively because I think he's wrong. I personally have the view that every passage, every word, every letter is there by design. It's all part of a fabric, and that fabric is predictive. Prophecy is not the study of things to come. Prophecy is looking at God's plan and overview from beginning to end. And that's what the scripture is all about. Don't make any apologies for an interest in prophecy. Many groups are sort of uncomfortable studying Bible prophecy because it's been the subject. Bible prophecy has suffered at the hands of its skeptics and the hands of its enthusiasts as well. The skeptics have injured it by not looking, understanding it, approaching it properly. And the enthusiasts have destroyed it by sensationalism and excessive exuberance on some little theory they have. Set those extremes aside and recognize that Bible prophecy is what the first act of ministry that Jesus did after his resurrection. We all celebrate Easter morning. That afternoon, two disciples are on the way to Emmaus, and he spent that 7-mile journey, even though they thought he was a stranger, giving them a 7-mile Old Testament prophecy study. Prophecy is, it says, search the scriptures. You think in them you have eternal life. They are they which testify of me. And every time it does, it's prophetic. You know, it's interesting. There are no other books on the planet Earth that have the audacity to hang their track record on their ability to predict the future. Islam's Quran, hardly. Hindu's Veda, no. Bhagavad Gita, no. Book of Mormon, no. Nostradamus' ambiguous centuries, no, not if you look at them honestly. The occultic mediums, the channelers, the New Age spirit guides, all this stuff may purport or masquerade, but cannot stand on any kind of performance record. The Bible is 2020, on target, always has been. You can't prove the Bible is true. Yes, you can, by looking at what it says and what has happened to the day. Well, show me a miracle. You encounter one every day. Every time you meet a Jew, you're meeting a miracle. No other race on the planet Earth has had more systematic, heavily resourced attempts to wipe them out in a genocide than the Jews have. The fact that there are Jews alive today is a miracle. The fact that their nation has been reestablished in Israel is not only a miracle, it's on schedule. And there's more to come. Yes, you can prove the Bible is true. And if the Bible is true, wait a minute. Does that alter our perceptions of what's important? And does that alter our appreciation for the peculiar heritage we have here in America that is obviously being stripped by the popular causes? But there are many, many themes in the scripture, and we don't have time to develop all of these, obviously. If you want to know what time it is on God's calendar, on his timetable, just look at Israel. Understand Israel. It's the only nation in the world that has its origin, its history, its ups and downs, and its destiny all written out in advance for the diligent. Understand Israel. How tragic it is that even in Christian theology, Israel has been dismissed. 5/6 of the Bible is on Israel, from Genesis 12 to Revelation 22, about Israel. And yet, how many churches sort of figure, well, the church has replaced Israel. No, 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 be careful, be careful, be careful. Do your own homework, check it out. And, of course, the city of Jerusalem. Bloody history. And yet, God has a destiny. The temple. It's interesting that Zechariah predicts the entire world is going to go to war over Jerusalem. And, of course, that's ridiculous. Here's a city with no rivers, no natural resources, no ports. It's no longer any caravan routes that are relevant. And the Bible predicts that the entire world is going to go to war over Jerusalem. Zechariah 12. And as we meet here today in this little Bible study, the late lights are burning in every capital of every major city of every country that's internationally relevant, struggling over what to do about Jerusalem. Exactly, we're right on schedule. The Bible talks about the rebuilding of the temple. We know the temple is going to be rebuilt in Jerusalem. How do we know that? Because Jesus, Paul, and John all make reference to it as being standing when the second coming occurs. And there's seven different groups now finally pulling together to try to make that happen. And Babylon. Very controversial, even among good, competent Bible scholars argue about Babylon. Is it literally going to be destroyed, or is it symbolic of something else? The answer is probably both. Babylon will never be rebuilt. The Bible says it will never be rebuilt after the destruction experience, a very dramatic destruction that Isaiah and Jeremiah detail. And yet, as we speak here today, Babylon is slowly, quietly being rebuilt by Saddam Hussein. Just a beginning, but watch it. Very relevant from a biblical point of view. And Russia's invasion, Magog, into the Middle East would seem to be, at least, on our near horizon. The rise of China as a superstate in Isaiah 49 and Revelation 16 and so forth, Daniel 11. And while all this is going on, there's a European superstate reemerging that the ancient commentators quaintly call the revived Roman Empire. I think it's the beginning. It's not it yet, but it's beginning. How interesting. We see these all. Not one of these, every one of these on the horizon. Ecumenical religion. The whole cause celeb in the planet Earth today is to let's all get together. Let's have a consensus. Leave truth outside the discussion. Let's get in here and have, let's all get together. You have your truth, I have mine. Let's get along peaceably. Sounds good. Be careful. And global government. That's the big buzzword. Global. There's lots of good reasons for that. Nuclear proliferation, for one. When you've got several dozen countries with nuclear weapons, 27 countries a day with ICBMs all pointed at each other, all mad at each other, what's the solution? Global supervision. It's a natural human answer. So there's a title, will we ever get to global government? I don't believe so. Despite some the popularity of that topic among Bible prophecy buffs. Why do I not believe it? Because Armageddon is a four-power conflict. Triggered by the kings of the south, kings of the north, and then this Western Confederacy comes in. And then the real terrifying thing, even to that leader, the global world leader, is these Far Easterns coming in. It's a four-power conflict. So I don't think they maybe try to get there, may get close, but there seems to be some difficulties. And then, of course, while all this is going on, we have the rise of the occult. You know, this is important to me because I can remember as a teenager, that's over 100 years ago, studying the Bible. And I could see all these things, even back then, I could see those things sort of, I could visualize them happening. The one thing I couldn't visualize is the idea of witchcraft and sorcery. Here and there, all over these prophecies, about there'll be witchcraft and sorcery. I thought, come on. Now, that's the one thing, as a math science major, going towards a PhD in EE, I just couldn't visualize the world taking witchcraft and sorcery seriously until I realized the word sorcery in the Greek is pharmakia. The word means use and abuse of drugs. And also, as you do your homework, you discover the extent of occultic practices. When you realize that the whole Nazi regime was an occultic regime, when you look at you go into corporate boardrooms and discover they've got these guys who take these things secretly but very seriously. And of course, in our modern culture, the rise of the occult. How strange it is we've gone through the age of rationalism and empiricism, and we've come out of all that with a strange preoccupation with metaphysics in all segments of our society, at all literate, illiterate, whatever. Interesting. Well, as we have mentioned before, but I want to keep in front of us as one of the challenges to this exercise. You're going through with this 24-hour sessions to try to get your arms around this classic we call the Bible. The real challenge that I want you to skeptically have in front of you, don't accept this proposition, but keep it in front of you as our view, that you and I are being plunged into a period of time about which the Bible says more than it does about any other period of history, including the time that Jesus walked the shores of Galilee and climbed the mountains of Judea. The more you embrace that, the more you realize that is a preposterous statement. We just got through examining 300 details of his first coming, and they were there to the button, to the detail. For every one of those, there are at least 8 prophecies of a second coming. And the more we examine the circumstances preceding to that second coming, the more we observe them being nudged into place. It's as if we're backstage watching the furniture being put together before the curtains are drawn on the final act. And we've read the play, we know how it ends. But it's not abstractions, it's not philosophy, it's not comfortable little concepts. It's far more, it's the real reality. You and I are in a simulation. We now know today it's a digital simulation. The particle physics point that out to us. Our whole physical universe is an electrical simulation. But there is a larger, real reality, and that's what we are getting a glimpse into. A reality that's been profiled for us by one who is outside the constraints of time and demonstrates his authenticity by describing things before they happen. He did that to Abraham, and he's doing it for us. And that's really what we're all about. I thought this would be a good bridge for our series between the Old and New Testament. And so in the next session, what we're going to do is go right on into the New Testament, how we got it, and the Gospels, and the Passion Week, and the next several hours.